If you have a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue going through the letter of Ephesians. And today we are in verses 17 to 24. 17 to 24 in Ephesians 4. Well, one day, or one thing that characterizes our day, the time that we live in, would be individualism. A very individualistic society, especially in the Western world, more than in ages past. We live in a very individualized society, meaning, you know, people just kind of live on their own. Families are breaking apart and people are on their own. And even if they're in families and with other people, there's a heavy emphasis just on the self and the individual and the rights of the individual. Which I'm not saying it's, of course, you know, some of that's good and right. But, of course, there's much wrong that comes with it. And with that heavy emphasis on individualism, there's also this heavy emphasis of every individual choosing their own way, doing their own thing, deciding, and in extreme cases, even, you know, deciding their own gender or whatever, which is utter foolishness. But this is the age that we live in, and people think and have this mindset that, you know, I choose my own way of life. And in some ways, of course, we are all individuals and we choose certain, you know, careers and decisions, and we have different styles and preferences and all that. And so it's good. Individuality is good in that sense. And in that sense, we do have our own ways of life in some degrees. But ultimately, there's only two ways of life. Everything else is surface level and less meaningful. Ultimately, there's only two ways of life, two manners of living. And a few weeks ago, we saw in the beginning of Ephesians 4, one of those ways. Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner," and walking in a manner, walking is the lifestyle, "that your lifestyle would be in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And so this is what he there described, is what we could say the Christian way of life. Those who believe in Christ and to turn to Him, they are called to live in a certain way. And we saw the humility, gentleness, patience, love, kindness, and all that. And he will continue to explain that more even in this letter. But in the passage we look at today, he will also focus on what you could say then the other way of life. So there's the God-honoring way of life, repentance from sin and trusting in Christ. And then there's the other way of life, which is obviously then the opposite. The way of life which rejects God, rejects His word, and walks in disobedience and rebellion against His commandments. And ultimately, you can place every person in one of these two categories. And as I said, it looks different on the surface. There are different lifestyles. Not everyone does the same sin. Not everyone practices the same kind of false ideas about God or whatever. You know, the world is full of, for example, false religions that people come up with their own idea of God. There's world is full with all kind of sins, whether it be what any kind of sexual or other kind of sins. There's many different people do different sins, but ultimately they fall into one or two categories. One that follows Christ, one that rejects Him. And this is what Paul reminds us of beginning in verse 17, bringing contrast to this other way of life which he spoke and he will later also speak about. Let me read to you Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 24. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Give us clarity of thought as we think through these things. Give us hearts that are willing to receive instruction from your word. Help us to see how it applies to our individual situations, that the Holy Spirit would use his word to impress it upon our hearts, to convict us of sin, to comfort us of salvation, and to encourage us in our faith. Give me clarity of thought and faithfulness, boldness and love to preach your word faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you see there in those verses, there's a very clear contrast. He begins with this one way of life, and then at the end he talks about putting off something and putting on something. And what we will see is that in the Christian person, uniquely, these two ways of life kind of come together. Not at the same time, but in the history of a person. Take, for example, me, because I'm here speaking. My life, there was a time in my past when my life was characterized by the first three verses here, 17, 18, 19. Walking in darkness, ignorance of God, and all that. Being dead in my sins. And I was walking that way of life. I was living that manner of life. So that is part of my history as living on this earth. But now, by the grace of God, when you changed my eyes, I'm certainly not perfect, but my life, I have new life in Christ. And then it's a daily fight against all the sins and temptations of the world, but my life is different. So in the Christian, these two ways of life converge, one being in the past and one being present and future. But that old way of life still has its effects and its influence in many ways. And that's what this passage is all about. So let's look at verse 17, how Paul begins this. And remind ourselves what he said before. Again, he's emphasized the need to be humble, gentle, patient, and loving. And he's emphasized how Christ gave gifts to the church. Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, which we have in the Bible, their word. And he's given evangelists and shepherds, which is another word for pastors, teachers, to help us as Christians to grow in the faith. And then after this, he gets to this point. So it's not enough. What he said earlier is not enough. As important as those things are, they can also be misunderstood without giving the rest of the content of the letter. Because a person might, for example, say, oh, I walk in humility and gentleness and patience and I'm very loving. But their life might be characterized by, for example, some kind of sexual sin or something like that. And they might say, well, I'm very humble and kind and loving. And it's like, well, you know, you're living inconsistently. So there is a place, time and place, and Paul will get to that here. We'll get to it a little bit today, and then we'll get through it in weeks to come. Practical, actual things. How does a Christian live differently? Not just in more abstract things as humility and patience and love, which are very important, but honestly, it's hard to sometimes know. You can't say, are you humble? And it's like, you know, it's hard to see humility in a person. But we can see if a person lies. We can see if a person steals. We can see if a person mistreats their husband or wife or things like that. And more moral things, outwardly moral things. And Paul will get to that. But here in verse 17 he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord. So he begins this by saying or writing that this I say. And of course they would know, well, Paul, you're the one writing it. Of course you're saying. So why is he saying, now this I say? He's emphasizing the fact that, listen now, this is what I'm saying. Just like I would tell my children, now boys, listen, daddy is speaking to you. You know, and they were, okay, speaking. You know, I could just start speaking to them, but they might more easily be distracted and not listening. But if I say, now this I say to you, it's like, okay, I should pay attention now. And that's what Paul is doing. He's drawing attention to the fact that what he's telling them is serious, very serious. Of course, all of the letters are serious, but here again he reminds them of that. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. And the word testify is basically to urge, to affirm, to insist, to implore. It's a very strong word. It's, again, it's not just I suggest to you or something like that. It's I testify, I insist. This is serious. In the Lord. And, of course, referring to Christ. So what he's saying is serious, and we should pay attention to Ephesians, surely. When this letter was read out loud in their church, and whoever was reading it, and Paul's, now this I say, maybe there was someone who was maybe even dozing off a little bit because they'd already read three whole chapters and four, and then it's like, oh, no, okay, this is the important part. Maybe I need to wake up and listen. So what does he then say? What is so important? He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The Ephesians, almost all of them, were Gentiles. Gentile is a person who's a non-Jew, meaning, you know, that they are not part of the covenant promises of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're Jews. They're not Jews, they're Gentiles. And also because of that fact, the Gentiles, their lifestyle was often characterized by blatant sin to greater degree than the Jews. The Jews had their problems, but most of the time the Jews' problems was self-righteousness, pride, or hypocrisy. Sins that were serious and damning before God, and, you know, in I'm not trying to minimize them in any way, but still, most of the Jews lived moral lives, at least on the outside, even if they fantasized about wrong things or whatever, they had impure hearts, but they lived moral lives on the outside. That was not the case with the Gentiles. They were immoral on the inside, and that, of course, was showing on the outside. And there was no shame, so to say. There was no shame. Even when I was reading this and kind of some of the historical context of the Greco-Roman world, apparently one of the things that even in the Greco-Roman world, when boys grew up, where they were growing up, part of the process of the boys becoming, growing into manhood, was that they were molested by a man, an adult man. And this was just practice, apparently. I don't know if it was everywhere all the time, but at least it happened. So just think about that. You know, even in our sick and twisted, perverse world, even that's still the hardened, most hardened atheist, abortion supporter, whatever, will still, like, what? Molested by a man, you know? And we know that that's that's a serious, twisted, perverse sin. But I'm just saying that in that society, even in Gentiles, it was kind of like part of the way the boys became men by being brutally done that. And so sexual sin and all kind of perversion was rampant among the Gentiles. And, you know, it was, of course, practiced in many of the false religions in the temples. You would have temple prostitutes and all the rest. So in many ways, the society, the way that even in Finland and the Western world, even in recent years and continuing on, we are becoming, you know, thankfully it's not that bad yet, but we are closer and closer to a similar kind of area in life that the early Christians lived in. They lived in this world with, you know, homosexual emperors and homosexuality being rampant and all kind of like this pedophilia, rapism and all kind of sexual perversion. So then think about that this is the lifestyle that many of these Ephesians would have even had. Many of them would have experienced these things, whether, you know, as a child having a sin done against you, or then you've done sin against others, or whatever twisted sins. And those are, of course, the graphic ones, but then just generally whatever lying and stealing and being unjust with others and things like that, they were, of course, accepted in many ways. So being a person who then becomes a Christian from this context and still lives in this context, you're going to have a hard time. There are certain things I used to do that I now know that are wrong and sinful. And those Christians who turned to Christ, they did that. They repented of their sin, whatever that sin was. And we know from the New Testament, for example, there were people who were former homosexuals who turned from their sin and trusted Christ. When Paul talks about, in another place, he talks about a lot of sins, and one of the sins is, in that list, homosexuality. He says, such were some of you, but you were cleansed, you were washed, you were renewed. And the reason I'm just kind of highlighting homosexuality is also because it's a sin that's very much celebrated in our society. You know, there's many other sins, but it is one of those sins that every day in some form of news, newspapers, media, it's promoted as something good and right. But it's not. It's destructive and it's wrong. It's wrong against God, it's destructive to the people who do it. But these people were saved out of that context, and they lived amongst people who did these things. And it is because of that that Paul says, remember, you must no longer, once you did that, whatever sin you were involved in, whatever you did, as the Gentiles do, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. No longer. Even though you're a Gentile, you are now in covenant union with God through Christ, and you belong to Him. And therefore, yes, you can be proud that you're a Greek citizen to a certain degree. You know, as you might be proud that you're Finnish or Swedish or American or Indian or whatever. There's a certain kind of national identity which is right and good. But just remember your manner of life, the priorities they have in the world. And this is true still today. We should not walk as most people in Finland walk. We should not live according to the standards and manner of life that is represented in most of Finnish society. We should not. Or whatever other country. Because most countries, you know, they are characterized by sin to one degree or another. Do not walk as the Gentiles do. Well, how do they walk? How do they live? What is their manner of life? The first thing that Paul says is, in the futility of their minds. In the futility of their minds. And when Paul says this, he's not just engaging in some kind of silly name-calling, like, oh yes, you're stupid, or they're stupid, we're better than them. He's not doing anything like that, but he's just being honest and truthful, and he says, Gentiles who walk without God and walk in their sin, their lifestyle of sin, do it in the futility of their minds. Their minds and even intellectual activities are for no real purpose. They're without purpose, without any point, true point in life. Ultimately, there is no purpose in their life. It's futile. Futility is the trait of being without use or value. Emptiness, purposelessness, transitoriness, empty, futile. Well, that is his summary way of explaining their manner of life. But then verses 18 and 19 give more clarity. So then, what does it look like? And here in these verses, verses 18 and 19, I was thinking this through and how to kind of best even explain it. And the best kind of illustration that I came up with is, you know, often in the, you know, teaching, whatever teaching it is, you know, school, when teachers try to make a point about something, I've often seen, for example, an iceberg. And you have the iceberg, you might have heard about it, you know, you see a little bit above the water. And you might see that part and you're like, whoa, that's a big iceberg. But if it's an iceberg, you know, if you know, you know that there's even a bigger part under. There's something under the surface that is the reason that you can even see. If there was nothing under the surface, the little thing would, you know, fall. Or, you know, you might have these pyramid diagrams with showing like this builds upon this, this builds upon this. And they show how, you know, maybe there's a someone's trying to prove something and they give their arguments which lead up to a certain argument. Well, Paul is here basically giving us in these two passages, if we move them around, so to say, in verse 19 we see the visible side of the iceberg. And in verse 18 we see the under part, the ones that support it. And even though there's like levels in all of that. So I don't know if that helps you or just confuses you more, but hopefully it kind of helps you. But that there's two aspects. There's one aspect in the life, in the ungodly life of people who reject Christ, there's one aspect that's visible, their actions, their outward sins. And then there's the aspect of the inward heart and their mind and attitude. We don't see the inward heart, but we're here described it. It is described to us. We see the outward actions, but we need to, and that is why we need to understand the importance of the inward part, because just like the iceberg, you don't have the top without the big part under. You need the foundation, so to say. So just like in the Christian way of life and in all of Ephesians, as I've said many times, Paul begins with three chapters of theology, then three chapters of practice. The same idea works with ungodliness. It doesn't start with wrong practice. It starts with wrong heart attitude, wrong ideas about God, and wrong priorities. And then that is displayed in outward actions. The actions don't just somehow, you know, outwardly come. A man does, a woman does, whatever is in his heart. Remember Jesus saying that it's not the outward things that pollute you, but it's the thing that comes from the inside, from the heart. And we do not see the heart. But here we are described in verse 18. We see the under part of the iceberg, so to say. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So this is the description of the inside. And even here you see there's different aspects that he says. And here again there's like a progression. So the hardness of heart, which he ends at, and the darkened understanding, is basically the darkened understanding is the top of the ladder which has been reached beginning with hardness of heart, leading to ignorance, leading to alienation, then leading to darkness, darkened mind. There's a progression there. And if you've read your Bible through, you've gone through Romans, and even if you haven't necessarily read it through, Romans chapter 1 is a passage that's often quoted. And as you kind of read these words in Ephesians, darkened, alienated, ignorance, hardness, if you remember Romans chapter 1, you might be like, oh yeah, I've heard some of these words before. I've heard this kind of talk before. And sure enough, of course, in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about this same theme. And because it's the same theme, I want to read to you, because it helps us to understand this progression again here. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." That's the first thing to understand. Every person knows that God is. Every person knows that God exists. Every person knows that God is the Creator. No one is without that knowledge. They know that. They just look around and they have a mind created by God. They know they did not make themselves, even if they try and convince themselves that evolution is true. This foolishness. They were created by God. And everything around them testifies to that fact. And like that last part of the verse, it says, because of all that, they are, simply said, without excuse. They do not have an excuse. No one can say, when they stand before God on the day of judgment, they can't say, "Well, I didn't know. I didn't, you know, you didn't give me proof of your existence." You know? They can't. They're without excuse. So this is the first thing we need to understand about humanity. They're without excuse. So what is the result of this then? Because they know that, and verse 21 then says, "For although they knew God," so they knew about God, His existence, His power, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They hardened their heart toward God, rejected Him." Sinful rejection of God and His commands leads to a hardness of heart. And that hardness of heart then, what does that lead to? It says, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile. There's that word futile again. Futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. There's the word darkened again. So because of this rejection of God, their hearts are hard, which leads to their ignorance of God and leads to their minds being darkened and futile. Verse 22 in Romans 1. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So they knew that God is the Creator and He is created. They knew that there is a God. But instead of seeking God on His terms, which God has revealed, they decided they're going to seek to worship this Creator by making some statues of creeping things and animals. Let's make this animal. And whatever Eastern religions, for example, are a good example of this. All kind of animals and things and statues and things have come up with that people make in their own image, so to say, and try to worship God. But that's wrong. They've rejected the true God. And the only reason they're even doing that is because They just can't escape the simple truth that there is a creator, so they try and somehow justify their own life by, well, at least I worship something. Well, is God pleased with men and women worshiping something else than Him? No. And even though not many people in our society here in Finland or in the Western world put up statues and, you know, things like that, they put up false ideas of God in their mind, and they might worship money, sex, fame, fortune as their idols. Or they might even say, well, my God is like this. My God would never send anyone to hell. And if someone would say that to me, I would say, yes, that's true. Your God would never send anyone to hell. You know why? Because your God only exists in your imagination. He has no power. He's just a figment of your imagination. He can't do anything. It's just like you would have taken a piece of wood and carved it and look, the great God. It's as foolish, it's just more civilized, because it's instead of doing a statue, just imagine it in your head. And that's why Christians believe the word of God. God has revealed no human has the right to define God. God reveals Himself through His prophets and through Jesus Christ and His apostles reveals Himself, but it is not their word that ultimately it's God revealing us, revealing Himself through them. Anyway, but getting kind of on a rabbit track here, but I want to read these last few verses in Romans 1. How God then responds to people rejecting Him and worshipping something else. Verse 24, therefore, so because of that, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So when men and women reject the Creator and serve the creature, whatever form it is, whether it's a bug or another person or some false idea of God, in all cases it's wrong, sinful, and God judges that. But God's reaction to that is He gives them up. He lets them go. He gave them up. He's like, okay, that's the way you're going. He kind of opens up His restraining grace and lets them go that way, so that they then, and this is referring specifically to all kind of sexual immorality, the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, and going after the lusts of their heart, and doing things that they know they shouldn't be doing. And then in verse 26, He says, for this reason, again, it's the same reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So, God gives up to sexual perversion, then He gives them up. The next stage after sexual perversion between men and women, the next one is even further down the line, sexual perversion between men and men and women and women. As it says, they exchange their natural relations for something contrary to nature. And that's, of course, what we're seeing in our society. And sometimes even Christian preachers say that And they emphasize the fact that God will judge homosexuality, which is true and right. God will judge homosexuality. But sometimes it's forgotten that the fact of homosexuality even existing is already a sign of God's judgment. The fact that homosexuality is rampant in a society is a sign that God is already bringing judgment on that nation, and he's kind of letting his grip go. He's letting that nation go even further into depraved sin than they would otherwise in their right mind. Something that was shameful in the past, now we celebrate, and that's of course what we see in our day and age. And even saying things like this, you know, maybe not yet today, but in a few years' time might be illegal and I might thrown into prison for saying things like this. Hate speech, you know. But the truth is, any kind of sin, whether it's heterosexual sin, homosexual sin, it's not good for that individual. They're rebelling against God, and they're not living the way they ought to, but also they're breaking themselves, they're destroying themselves in their sin, and therefore the loving thing to say is that, you know, that's wrong, you should stop that. And you should turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Well, some of the Gentiles in Ephesus, no doubt, were former homosexuals, former adulterers, former liars, former thieves, former deceptive people. And the same is true today. The same is true today. God still saves men and women from these old paths of life, whatever form of sin, and he changes them. And they're called to no longer walk and no longer live the way they lived in the past. And as I read that list in Romans 1, you know, envy, murder, strife, deceit, and all the rest, you know, I think those list of words, if you just look on most TV programs or, you know, just go in the city and see what people are interested in, how they speak, how they act, what are their priorities, what kind of, you know, just in general, what is characterized by the age we live in. It's a pretty good description in many ways. It's a pretty good description of everything that's celebrated. Well, that was a long tangent in Romans 1, but it helps us to see that progression of sin deeper and deeper and deeper. But all of it begins with a rejection of God. And that rejection of God in Ephesians 4, verse 18, is described as their hardness of heart. And that hardness of heart, their rejection of God, causes them to be ignorant about God. Not ignorant in the sense of a person just not knowing any better, but they willfully rejected, and therefore they're ignorant of God and his ways because they don't want to. They're hard-hearted. They reject that. And because of that ignorance of God, rejection of God, they are alienated from the life of God. Verse 18 says, and alienated has nothing to do with space aliens and spaceships or something like that, which you might think the word alien. Alien means estranged, separated from something. So they're separated from the life of God. And if you're separated from the life of God, of course you're spiritually dead, which we've already learned in Ephesians. So they're spiritually dead. And because of their spiritual death, their understanding is darkened. Their mind is darkened. And when something is darkened, if we here in this room turn off all the lights, and if we were able to black out the curtains completely, it would be darkness and we wouldn't see anything. So I would start walking, I'd probably trip over and hit my head and, you know, end up in the hospital or something. When something is in darkness, it is without understanding. At the moment, I can even read here and I can see you. There's information and clarity. But when it gets dark, it gets hard to see. If it's really dark, if completely darkened, there is no understanding. So that's the idea. They're without true understanding. Is Paul saying that non-believers are somehow stupid people in the sense of, oh, you're stupid, or, you know, you don't understand? No, he's not saying. He recognizes people are, they can be very clever, very you know, accomplished scientists, or in any field for that matter, very clever people. But Paul is not talking about cleverness. He's not talking about academic respectability or research skills or whatever other skill a person might have. But it is in their mind, in their understanding, not understanding of how math works or, you know, how to do certain things, but in their understanding of life, the purpose of life, morality, how to live. Ultimately, in those things, their minds are darkened. Darkened. And this is why we see in a day like ours, you know, abortion. If you think about it, just stop and think about it. Any clear-thinking person, that's insane. That's insane. What are they doing? They're killing their own children in the mother's womb, ripping them apart. It's just like the most barbaric thing you can do, you know, and we think we're a civilized society. Again, their minds are dark and they're not thinking clearly. And then you say, oh, it's the woman's right. What about the woman's right who were just ripped apart in your body if it was a baby girl? It's just, it's insane. And people, you know, 50 years, 100 years ago, even non-Christians would have said, of course, that's insane, you know. But now it's celebrated. It's not just allowed, but it's celebrated. And even if you hint against that it should be wrong and you shouldn't do it, it's like, oh, it's my body, my rights. But no, it's not your body. There's another body inside your body. But their minds are dark. And again, you know, homosexuality, it's insane also. It's twisted against nature. Transsexuality, what a trans, it's crazy. If we, you know, sometimes even Christians, because we live in this world and it influences us, our senses to this, we get used to it. And we start thinking, it's not that bad, it's not that, you know, I met some people who were homosexuals, they were nice. Yeah, I know people who are nice too. And they might be a nice person. That's not the point. I'm not saying they as people are any less nice or more nice or anything like that. But the sins themselves are sins against God. But not only that, they're just like, when you stop and think about it, it's crazy. Evolution. It's crazy. It's crazy. The more you think about it, then it's evolution. I've thought about a lot and read a lot of stuff by evolutionists and stuff. It's crazy. But the reason all these things run rampant and the reason these things are not even questioned is because people have rejected God. They become, they're in their hardness of heart, ignorant, and they've alienated themselves from the life of God, and their minds are darkened. And their minds is futile. And as Christians, we are, the reason I'm saying all these things is not somehow like, look at the evil world on the outside and we're somehow better. No, we're not any better. If you're a Christian, it's only by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God, you know, there walk I. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you know, I would still be exactly the sort of worst in whatever sin. And the same is true of you. Without the grace of God, I would still be walking in complete futility in my mind, doing sinful things, and just be darkened in my understanding, and thinking myself to be wise and enlightened, but in fact, just being dead in my sins and just doing my twisted ways. And Paul reminds the Ephesians of this fact, and he says, you know, you were once like that, but don't, no longer walk as the Gentiles do, because you've been changed. And verse 19 explains then that tip of the iceberg, so to say. So all of those things are again on the inside, darkened mind, ignorance, hardness of heart. We don't see those things, but we see the effects of that. What is the effects of that on the outside? It is they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. I have to say that I think I know English quite well, even though it's not my mother tongue, of course. But I was like, callous? Like, I don't think I've ever used that word. And even when I know the words, I usually look them up in the Greek and stuff. But this one, I was like, callous. But it basically means dead to feeling. someone who doesn't care, insensitive. So if your hands work as they should, if you put a little bit of fire there, you'll, ow, you know, or you get electricity, you will feel it. But if your hands would be callous or dead to feeling, you could just put your hands on fire and you might see your hands burn, but you might not feel anything. You're without feeling. You've lost something that was there in the past. So people who reject God and go deeper and deeper in their sin, it's like they that conscience, they first knew, when they first did it, they knew, oh, this is wrong. Then they did it again, they still knew it's wrong, but it's maybe a little more. And then eventually they break so much against their conscience, so they do not even recognize that it's wrong anymore. And now they're like putting their hands in the fire and their hands are burning and they're just enjoying. They don't realize their hands are burning because they've lost, their conscience has been, how to say, dulled down. It's like they've taken away the batteries from the smoke detector, as some preachers say. You know, your conscience, God has given us a conscience, but that conscience is able to be influenced in the sense that when you do more and more and more sin, and when you see sin being celebrated in society, in TV programs, everything, you become less sensitive to it. And your hands don't feel that pain that it once felt, and therefore you do it more. This is what he describes, people who reject God. They've become dead to feeling. In Finnish, heidän tuntonsa on turtunut. It's been broken, their feeling, they can't feel anymore. Because of this dullness of feeling, they've given themselves up to sensuality. And sensuality is lack of self-constraint. So instead of constraining yourself, and even if you wanted to do something, you know, okay, that's wrong, I shouldn't do that, they don't feel anymore, and they just give themselves up without any self-constraint. You know, and obviously that can be seen in whatever, you know, gluttony or drunkenness or things, whatever, you know, just, you know, food is a good thing, but if you, like, gluttony, that's a wrong thing. But especially in sexual excesses, sensuality, even as it's used in English, the word, is often refers to sexual sins. And that's the context seems to be mainly here. So giving yourself just over. And that was what the Gentiles did in all aspects, in many aspects of their life, giving themselves over to Gentiles. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Without feeling, giving themselves up, without any self-constraint, and greedy to practice even more kind of impurity. And more our society is being characterized by these kind of things. Again, sin is not a new thing, you know, whatever kind of sin it is, you know. Adultery has been around for a long time. Homosexuality has been around for a long time. Whatever kind of, you know, drunkenness and gluttony or anything, all kinds of sins have been around for a long time. But even in Finland, some of the sins in the past, they were done in secret because people, even the ones who knew it, they had some shame of it. They realized what they're doing is wrong. But as a society progresses in their rejection against God, they even lose their sense of shame. And shame, again, is a little bit like that, your hands feeling the fire. It's like, oh, the shame reminds you that you've done and you're doing something that's wrong. And shame is a gift from God. Right kind of shame. Sometimes we can be ashamed of something we shouldn't be because we think that, you know, we might have wrong understandings. But in general, shame is a good thing because it reminds us that we've broken something. And because of that shame, we should repent of our sin. And whatever then the situation, ask for forgiveness, or most importantly, ask for forgiveness from God. Repent of sin and trust in Christ. But in society at large, there is no more shame. Not just is there no more shame, but now there needs to be celebration of that sin. And that's what it's talking about, that it's There's no shame at all, and you give yourself up, and not just give yourself, you're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is where our society is in many ways, and is going more and more and more. And that's what the Gentiles in Ephesus, that's the kind of society they lived in. So we need this reminder like they did. And they were called, do not live like the Gentiles. Do not live like the others in your society. And we today as Christians, Paul would say the same thing. You know, if he would write us a letter, he could write to us, dear people in Tampere, do not live your life in the way that most people in Finland live their life. Do not. Because most people in Finland have different priorities, different ideas, and they've rejected God, and they more and more give themselves up to sin. And this, not everyone is this extreme, you know? By God's grace, not everyone has completely given themselves over to sin and just doing anything, you know, raping people on the street and all that. Like, you know, there's police that protect and things like that. God's common grace. But the more and more society goes, it gets worse and worse and worse. But whether it's hidden sin, respectable sin behind closed door, or open sin out in the public, all of it will be judged by God. Finally then, the contrast to all of this is, what are Christians to live like? And we'll briefly look at this, and then in coming weeks we'll see more. In verse 20, he says, but, even though that's the case with the Gentiles, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. So he says, yes, but remember, in your case, dear Ephesian Christians, dear Christians everywhere, even still today, remember, you have learned about Christ. Yeah, that maybe was your past, but you've learned about Christ, you heard about the gospel. If you have heard about the gospel, like he says, he's like assuming, if indeed you have truly become a Christian, you know that things are different. Things should be different in your case. And what is the difference in our case then? In verse 22, we are to continue to put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So the Christian has a past in the world, and it looks different in different situations. You know, not everyone has done outwardly scandalous sins. Some of them might have grown up in a Christian family and, you know, been moral on the outside, but know that they have to repent of their hypocrisy or pride or other things. But whatever the old self is, when a person turns to Christ, there needs to be a change of life. They put their old self behind. They can't continue anymore. There needs to be 180 degrees change. They're going that direction, and now Christ calls them and they believe the gospel and they turn the right opposite. And instead of going away from God, they now go toward him. And they left their old self in the past. And they're with their old self, their old manner of life, their old way of life, with its deceitful desires. Deceitful desires. Well, reminds us that sin is always deceptive. Sin is always deceptive. Sin always seems nice, seems tempting. That's the whole point of sin. You know, it's like no one. You know, it's not like sin is something like, you know, just go and do. Oh, I don't want to. You're just gonna do that. I don't want to. You know, no one does sin if they don't want to. The problem is they want to because they think that it will give them something. And that's the whole point. It's deceitful. Deceitful. It looks good. It seems good. It seems like it will bring something good, whatever you're looking for, whatever form of sin it is. But it's deceitful because as soon as you've done it, maybe feels good for a moment, but then it leads to death. It's deceptive. It's deceptive. And I know this is kind of a silly example, but I think it illustrates to some degree also. Just like, you know, buy a big bag of candy. Like big bag of candy. It's like, oh, this is good, this candy. Or a big box of donuts. And it's like, oh, look at these donuts. And you just eat them all up. But feel good a little. And then half an hour later, you're like, oh man, I want to throw up. Like, I feel so bad. Like this stuff. Like, why on earth did I eat that stuff? And I, again, as I said, that's a silly example. And I'm not meaning to belittle sin. But it illustrates the fact that there's something we think is going to be so good. And you know, I like candy also, just like anyone else, and even donuts. But we all know that if we too much, it just cause havoc in our body. Sin is, you know, a million times more serious. And instead of just us feeling a little bit tummy pains or feeling like we want to throw up, it deserves the judgment of God, and it destroys our lives and the lives of others. Sin is deceptive. So instead of our old way of life, we are called to be, in verse 23, renewed in the spirit of your minds. We're called to be renewed in our way of thinking, the spirit of your minds, a way of thinking, our attitude, the sum total of the whole mental and moral state of being. That's the kind of definition of this word in Greek, the word for mind. The sum total of the whole mental and moral state of being needs to be renewed. Renewed. It once, when a person becomes a Christian, there's a great change. But it needs to be continually renewed day by day. And this even refers to what Paul has said in the previous verses about the church and us sitting under the word of God, being taught, because we're renewed. Every time we hear the word of God, we're, our minds are renewed and refocused in the right way. Verse 24 then finally. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. After he's given all these descriptions about the ungodliness of men and women who reject God, he says, you remember, you've been called by Christ. That might have been your past, your old self, but you put that away. Your old self is in the past. Now you have the new self, the new person that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We are no longer the same. And that has already happened. We can't put on the new self anymore. If we're Christians, we are already that new self. But the challenge then, and what Paul will do the rest of the letter explaining, is that war in the Christian life, that I am a new creature, I'm a new creation in Christ, I'm a new person, but yet my sins of my past and the temptations of the world and my twisted mind at times fights against me, and I need to daily be renewed by the word of God, and I need the fellowship of other believers, I need all the blessings that God has given to us to continually put on the right things and put off the wrong things. And that is what Paul then explains in further detail. So the message for us is, if we're still walking in darkness, the message is the gospel. Turn to Christ and believe in Him. Repent of sin. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. And He will change us. He will change that our old life will be past, and He will give us a new life. If we are a Christian, if we are believers, like he says, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, assuming that you are Christians, since we are Christians, since I am now a new person in Christ, then I am called to display that in all aspects of life. All aspects of life. And all those aspects is what we will get in the rest of the letter. And of course, if you're interested, what are all those aspects? You can read it at home and you see how Paul explains. But we'll continue here next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. You rule over all. We thank You that You're a kind and merciful God. that even though we have sinned against you and done what is evil, whatever our sins, whatever our transgressions and breaking of your law in the past have been, and even in the present, Lord, help us to turn away from all sin and to trust in you. And thank you for the hope of the gospel, that men and women like us who have lived a sinful life in the past, just like everyone has, there's no one without sin, that we can find forgiveness in Christ our Savior. Help us, Lord, as believers in the Lord Jesus, help us to live and display that new life in all aspects of life. That the things we say, the things we do, the way we work, the way we serve one another, the way we treat our families, the way we treat strangers, in everything it would be seen that we are different and that we follow Christ. Our life has been changed and we no longer walk the same path that we once walked. Pray that you help us in this coming week. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.